They say when there is good singing, there will be good preaching. And that sure was some good singing. I appreciate Brother Perkins and for his willingness to come and to lead us in our song service. And I appreciate this congregation for caring for me up to this point. I appreciate the great meal that we enjoyed yesterday together. For those who are caring for me out here at the Columns, and for the many who have taken me to places to eat, we are certainly grateful for each of you, and I am appreciative of your willingness to care for me in that regard. May God continue to keep you and bless you as you continue in His will. This evening, we want to begin by calling your attention to the book of James. And there I want to help us to understand something taken from the first chapter and the 25th verse. The book is James. The chapter is 1, the verse is 25. And the word of the Lord declares, "But he that looketh into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continueth, being not a hearer that forgetteth, but a doer that worketh, this man shall be blessed in his doing." Utilizing the thoughts contained in this text, I would like to use as a subject from which to preach the perfect law of liberty. When we consider this particular text within its context, both its immediate and remote context, we come to terms with what James, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is declaring when he says and refers to the law of liberty as perfect. Here the original word is the word teleos, and it makes reference to the idea of completeness. I do not subscribe to the idea here that the perfect law of liberty is making reference to complete revelation. I do not subscribe to this position simply because it does not coincide with all of the facts that we have before us concerning the Epistle of James. We know that James was penned around AD 46 to 48. Some place the writing of this epistle at AD 50 or 52. We know that it was the first, if not one of the first, epistles that was penned to the church, sharing this honor alongside of 1 Thessalonians. And so it could not be the case that here when James pins these words, inspired of the Holy Spirit, that he had in mind complete revelation, because revelation was just beginning. And because James here is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, we understand that it must have been the case that his idea of perfection here with regard to the law of liberty had to make reference to the transition between the old law into the new law. And so I submit to you this evening that James here, in verse 25 of the first chapter, is making reference to the idea of the system of Christ, or the Christian system, being a system that brings about completeness to individuals who are willing to hear, understand, and obey the gospel. The perfection here makes reference to the perfection that the plan of salvation brings to an individual's life. It can, in a broad sense, make reference later to the completeness of revelation, for we know that only salvation could have been brought through complete revelation. But I do not believe that here James had this in mind when he wrote these words inspired of the Holy Spirit. The perfection here is a perfection of the New Testament, and I plan to substantiate that before the hour is over. We begin by considering the purpose of the Old and New Testaments. We began with the Old Testament, and we turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, and we notice there the 3rd chapter and the 19th verse. We happen upon the Apostle Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, and there he is communicating to them this very thing, as the question has been posed before our minds this evening. To what end was the Old Testament given? In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, the Bible says, "What then is the law?" This is making reference to the old law. "It was added because of transgressions till," there is an adverb of time there that is important, "the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator." What we must understand here is that according to the Apostle Paul, the old law was given to restrain individuals from adopting a lifestyle of sin until the establishment of the new covenant. If we drop down to verse 24 in the same book and chapter, we further notice that the Bible says this, "So that the law is become our tutor," again that's the old law, "to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." What we notice here in conjunction with verse 19 is the fact that the old law was designed to lead mankind easily and naturally to a full comprehension of salvation in Christ Jesus. And so we settle once and for all, through the scriptures, the purpose and design of the old covenant. When we turn our attention to the new covenant, we come to the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 31, and we notice verses 31 through 33, and we notice how those sentiments so long ago were echoed by the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And so when we turn in our Bibles to the book of Hebrews, and we notice there the 8th chapter, picking up our reading in verse 8, we come to terms with this particular fact. "For finding fault with them," he saith, "behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more." According to this passage, we understand that the new covenant was to present to mankind a clearer picture of God and his work concerning their salvation. Now we turn to chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, and we look at verses 18 and 19. And in the same vein, we listen with interest to the Hebrews writer again communicating a particular facet of the New Testament. "For there is a disannulling of a foregoing commandment." Why? "Because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect," that's the old law, "and a bringing in thereupon of a better hope, through which we draw nigh unto God." Did you get that, friends? Here the Bible is teaching us that the new covenant is designed to produce within mankind an effective optimism that will engender a deeper relationship with God. So we see then the purpose of the old system and the purpose of the new system. And when we seek to summarize our thoughts with regard to those things that have now been presented, we notice a medley of scriptures that help us to understand that the old law eventually deferred to the new law. In the book of Romans, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, that particular pericope teaches us that the old law we have been discharged from. And there the Apostle Paul pulls from an illustration between the marriage union. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, again we come to the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and there he says, having abolished the law of commandments. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, to the church at Colossae, the Apostle Paul declares, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances. And then in Hebrews 8, verse 7 and 13, the Bible says, a new covenant he hath made the first old. And in conclusion, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, the latter part there, the Bible says, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So we see from the scriptures that a careful examination of the Bible reveals, in view of mankind's ignorance and guilt of sin before God, the Old Testament was never intended to make the worshiper of God perfect. As pertaining to his or her conscience, this was and is the design and beauty of the new covenant. When we consider these things, and when we seek to make application with regard to the Christian dispensation, what we see then is something that causes great joy in the hearts and in the minds of everyone who listens, understands, and has an opportunity to obey the gospel. For you see, the Old Testament is described as a system not intended to affect the conscience of man. Thus, their sins under the old system were remembered by God year after year. Although there was a plan to deal with sin under the old system, it did not fully answer the problem of guilt. And so God gave the old system as a temporary system in order to restrain sin and in order to eventually bring us to a full comprehension and effective optimism to the one who could satisfy God's justice with regard to the guilt of sin. And so in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 11, we read such passages as this with regard to the Old Testament. Now if there was perfection, there's our word, through the Levitical priesthood, for under it hath the people received the law, that's the old law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be reckoned after the order of Aaron? In other words, the old law did not bring perfection. You drop down to verse 18 and 19 once again, and if you were paying attention earlier, you noticed how the old law was described as weak and unprofitable. Now, many people erroneously say that if the old law was weak and unprofitable, then this is a reflection upon God. That is not the case, because God never intended the old law to fully satisfy the problem of sin. He intended it for a specific reason, as we can safely infer from the pages of inspiration, and to that end, it was perfect. But in view of the problem of sin with regard to man, the old law was never designed, and therefore God can call it weak and unprofitable. And so when we understand properly what the Bible is communicating, then we see further in chapter 8, verses 7 through 8, that the problem was with the people. The people could not keep the law perfectly, and therefore one must have been sent to demonstrate to us how that was possible. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, we understand this concerning the old law. Hebrews 9, verses 8 through 10. The Holy Spirit this signifying, that the way into the holy place hath not yet been made manifest, while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices. And so here the Hebrews writer is making a comparison and contrast between the old system and the new system. And the old system was a figure. And under that old system, we offered gifts and sacrifices. Now watch it, friends. That cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and diverse washings, carnal ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. So we know then that the old system, though God gave it, though he instituted ritual sacrifices in order to deal with the problem of sin at that time, but in view of man's overall problem with regard to sin, God never intended those sacrifices to be an answer to that. And therefore, all people were looking forward to a time of reformation, a time when God would satisfy his justice through the blood of his only begotten Son. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, it is no strange thing then to read this concerning a summary of the Old Testament. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offered continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshiper, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, the Bible says, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Did you see our word perfect appearing several times in several passages that we have just considered? This is the idea that James had in mind, writing to a predominantly Jewish nation, being the first epistle and commenting on the perfect law of liberty. The people of God, coming from an old system of law, transitioning into a new system, now have a great hope, greater than the hope that anyone enjoyed under any system of law ever to come before. And herein is the great beauty and joy of the New Testament. Herein do we have reason to shout from the mountaintops the great blessings and the beneficent hand of God as it has extended to all conscious creation. Those who are willing to hear, understand, and obey the gospel of God, they now can be saved once and for all from the guiltiness of sin. They now have the precious hope that God, in times past, had only kept in mystery. They now have available to them salvation full and free. And these things, brethren, we ought to get excited about. When we look at the New Testament, we then understand that the New Testament is described as a system fully intended to affect the conscience of man. Thus, their sins were remembered by God no more. And that's the only time you read that phrase in the new system. Under the old system, it was weak. It was unprofitable. God remembered. He rolled their sins year after year forward. But under the new system, we see now the language of God changing. And under the new system, he says, I will remember your sins no more. It is a perfect sacrifice now for the conscience, for the guiltiness that sin places on our soul. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 then, we read of Christ and his mission these things. Wherefore also, he is able to save to the uttermost them that draw near unto God, through him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Jesus can save to the uttermost. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 through 28, the Bible says, "For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests, having infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointeth a son, perfected forevermore." Jesus Christ was going to usher in a perfect system of law that would make each one who heard, understood, and obeyed perfect. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15, we notice now the explanation concerning the new law and how, in similarity, it reflected some of the things of the old law. Only now the blood shifts from bulls and goats to the blood of Christ. And notice how this affects us. In Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 11, the Bible declares, "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Did you get that, friends? And so finally, we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8, and we notice again verses 8 through 12, and we re-emphasize verse 12 at the conclusion of this new system. God declares, "And their sins will I remember no more." Now that's so significant that he mentions it again in chapter 10, verses 8 through 18. And notice there in verse 18 how the Bible says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins." And after that summary, or just before that summary rather, he says, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." In other words, friends, what God is offering us in the New Testament is something that no people prior to the New Testament were offered. Yes, there were ways to be saved under the patriarchal system, but they were only the first part of God's plan. There were ways to be saved under the Mosaic system, but they were only the intermediate part of God's plan. Today, salvation is full and free. There is a way to be saved, and today we receive the full benefits of God's blessing with regard to salvation, friends. In no other time could man have made that declaration. Today, when we hear the gospel, when we believe the same, when we repent of our sins, confess Christ as Lord, when we are baptized for the remission of our sins, and remain faithful unto death, we receive the greatest blessing that God has ever given to man. We can now know for a surety that our sins have been washed away, never to be remembered again. And from this day forth, if sin is to be committed, we then have an opportunity to plead to the Father through prayer and in sincerity to ask for forgiveness. And as we go on our way, learning and maturing, God has said that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of his Son cleanseth us from all sin. That has never been offered in any time under any system except the system in which we live. So there's something to get excited about, friends. There's something to prepare for. There's something to go out and evangelize our community with. It is a great and grand message, a message that we promulgate, a message that we stand up for and fight, not being contentious, but contending properly for the faith which has been once delivered. We live our lives in such a way that we declare to the world the beauties and the glories of God given and received in salvation. These are the things that we ought to arise from slumber every Lord's Day morning with eagerness to come and to listen to the very word of God proclaimed. These are the things that we ought to come and worship God with great joy and jubilance in our hearts and in our minds. When we sing the songs of God and those praises that declare his majesty and his glory, we ought to keep in mind the great salvation that God has made available to all mankind. These are the things that keep us going. This is the love that motivates us. And though we are attacked on every side with suffering and pain and sorrow, we do not give up because we understand that today man can be saved from his and her sin. That there is hope for tomorrow. That if we remain faithful to God and hold on, even in those moments where we are tested beyond measure, that one day we will realize that God walks with us. That he carries us through all the way. That we can with good courage say that God is my helper. What shall man do unto me? And so this evening I say to you that we ought to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. For when we do this, we will understand that he preserved Noah and his family in the ark through the flood. He held back the swelling tide of the Jordan. He locked and unlocked the heavens. He padlocked the jaws of the lion. He fed the multitudes. He raised the dead. He lived before he was born. He lived after he died. He was, he is, and he always will be. He is the eternal God, the Alpha and the Omega. And best of all, he is the resurrection and the life. And no man can make that claim. We look for a tabernacle, a house not made with hands that dwelleth in the heavens. And this, my friends, is what we preach so urgently, because we understand that we have but a short time here upon this earth. And when the roll is called up yonder, will our names be there? Will God find our name in the book of life? We are the architects of our own destiny. As free moral agents, God has made it possible for you to make your own decisions. You can choose to rebel against God. You can choose to go against him. But you can also choose to believe in him. You can also choose to accept him. And he does not want you to step out, as so many believe, in blind faith, whatever that is, because that's a contradiction in terms. Faith, my friends, is evidence. It is evidence of things that we hope for. It is assurance of things not yet seen. And God gives us a series of arguments, moral arguments designed not only to prove that he is, but that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so tonight, all that is left is for each of us to search deep within ourselves and to see what it is that we find there. And if there is something wanting, why not get right with God tonight? Why not leave this place a child of God with the hope of eternal life? For this is the great and the grandest blessing that any conscious creature has ever enjoyed from AD 30 or 33 to this very moment in which we exist. Can we help you in any way tonight? If we can, why won't you come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.